to go downstairs for children's church. Go, in case you haven't picked it up in my voice so far, I'm beginning to get a cold. So this will be interesting to see if I can talk for the next half hour or so. Couple quick announcements for you that I wanted to make sure we had every look at the character of an elder. Due to the number of character qualities that we have looked at, we're not going to review all of them because we're almost at the end of this list of 20. And that is actually what the CD archive and the internet podcasts are all for. If you missed one or missed a couple, go back, download them, listen to them in the car, do what you got to do, but catch up on them that way. That's why technology is a great thing. You cannot stand there and go, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Okay, you had the opportunity. Listen to it while you drive. Everybody's got to drive to work. So there you go. Last week we looked at an elder managing his household well. And we looked at Paul's use of the household model when he's considering elders. Because God designed it for men to exercise headship in life. So that means single men. We talked about this a long time ago in the last series. Single men, we mirror that headship to our sisters in Christ. Men who are married and have kids, you are headship in that family. You are headship with your wife, headship with your family and your kids, okay? And then that carries into an extension into the church. That is the most natural thing. God expects this of us as individuals, as married couples, as a family, and then we go into the church, and God would expect the same thing in the church, that men would be leading and heading up the things in the church. Now, I want to make sure that we talk a little bit about this. We're going to talk extensively about this when January gets here, but some of you may have already picked up on this, and I think I've already said it a couple of times, that I do believe in male eldership, that it is men who lead the church in that regard. Here's when the problem comes in. The problem comes in when an elder or elders take their eyes off the responsibility that God has given them the task of and put their eyes on the idea that I'm in charge. And that's the problem also, by the way, for husbands and wives. When husbands take their eyes off of what God really tasked them with, of sacrificial love to their wife, sacrificial love to their family, and they go, God put me in charge. And they're all excited about that. That's when problems happen. Okay? That's when those things develop. If a man actually thinks that way about his family, thinks that way about being an elder, that man should not be an elder. Simple as that. If they mess that up, if they confuse those things, if they forget what sacrificial love is to their family, to the family of God, that person should not be considered for eldership. Okay? I want to make it clear that we're not trying to create some good old boys club, okay, of men in eldership, okay? We're not doing that. We're not trying to promote men and demote women. We are trying to recognize the biblical model that God has given us and live that out. So for men, with the role of headship comes much responsibility. And men, make sure you're looking at me right now. God will judge us for that if we misuse it. So understand that God has given us huge responsibilities, and we need to use those correctly. And anybody who does not should, again, not be considered for elder. Okay? Now, moving on in our list. First of all, remember that there are two lists in the New Testament. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's the one we've been working off of most of the time. The two lists oftentimes overlap, but the two lists also occasionally will have different things in the list. Now, some people will use that as an excuse and say, see, the Bible doesn't agree with this itself. The Bible's false. No, that's Paul just simply rattling off, here's some key things that you need to understand about who an elder is supposed to be. And he's not giving an exhaustive list. The lists were never meant to completely match up. And by the way, you're talking about Timothy in one context in Ephesus and Titus in a completely different context in Crete. So you don't think that Paul might have understood their context a little bit and made those lists slightly different? for that purpose. Same thing goes, though, for us. When we look at them, eldership, we look at these lists and we go, these are the qualities for elder. So, turn to Titus chapter 1. Reference should be on the screen with page number and everything. Titus chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 8. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. That's our first quality. One who loves what is good. Now, this quality seems like a no-brainer, right? We understand it. He loves what is good. Let's move on, Pastor, okay? If he doesn't love what is good, what kind of an elder is he? Why was he appointed as an elder? Or even better, why does he think that he qualifies as an elder if he doesn't love what is good? We get it. This is a no-brainer. But what I want to do is consider this from a slightly different perspective. Actually, two perspectives. I want to consider it from the opposite perspective, loving what is evil. And second, I want to look a little deeper as to what it means by loving what is good. So to do that, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, the reference will be on the screen with page number if you need it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We'll stop there. Did you see the number of things that Paul is referring to about lovers of specific things? There's actually three different things there. Says they're going to be, number one, lovers of themselves. Now I have to ask, do we see this in society today? Of course we do, okay? Things like, be true to yourself, do what is best for you, follow you what your heart tells you, so on and so forth. These are all different ways of saying, be a lover of yourself, just follow what you have to do, okay? In fact, I'll tell you this little story. During that whole mess with the clerk in Kentucky, y'all remember that back in the news? I read a rather disturbing article regarding that whole thing. The premise of the article was that the clerk should not be able to hide behind her conscience or what she felt was right because she needed to follow the law. Yet, the whole concept of gay rights was built on the concept of people need to follow their conscience and follow what their heart tells them they should do. Everybody see the contradiction? They're shooting themselves in the foot, and they don't even see it in their own article, okay? Second thing it tells you that people will be is lovers of money. We've already seen this one, that elders are not supposed to be lovers of money. They're supposed to be generous. Do we see this today, people lovers of money? Yeah, of course. Maybe not quite as bad if you grew up around the 80s. Y'all remember the 80s? Okay. Remember 1987? Wall Street? Michael Douglas, what was his line? Anybody remember? Greed is good. Okay? Yeah, that was pretty much the defining role of the 80s. Third thing he says, lovers of pleasure, which is a lot like lovers of themselves. Do we see this today? Of course we do. If it feels good, do it. All right? Now, real quick. Are any of these three things, taking care of yourself, money, pleasure, are any of these three things in and of themselves wrong? No. Okay? Remember when we talked about disordered desires? When something starts getting up the ladder and we say this becomes an ultimate thing? When we become an ultimate thing, when money becomes an ultimate thing, when pleasure becomes the ultimate thing, and it dethrones God, it has become wrong. It has become a very bad thing. Only Christ deserves to be in that number one place in our heart and in our life. The final thing that we see in this list is they are not lovers of good. Please understand that Paul is describing the last days, and he's saying that people essentially, or they're going to become openly hostile to things that are good. So, in essence, what we could say is people in some respects are going to become openly hostile to Christianity, right? Do we see that coming? See that coming more and more all the time. And if you haven't, you need to pay a little more careful attention because it is coming. And I tell you this, there will be a day, I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime yet or not, but there will be a day when Christ is going to shake his church to find out who really is a follower of Christ and who's just kind of a fan, hanging out going, yay, I love Jesus, this worship music is awesome, woo, okay, and is just a fan of Jesus. There's going to be a day when Christ shakes his church to find out who really is true to him and not. And my hope is that each and every one of us know the answer in our heart of that. I already know, I'm all in. I'm 100% there. Okay. Good question that we all need to ask ourselves, much less ask about someone who might be considered for an elder, is to what extent am I allowing myself to conform to the world's attitudes and actions? So for example, how much am I focusing on myself? How much am I focusing on my money? And there's a statement right there. My money. How much am I focusing on pleasure? If we're focused on those things, if they become ultimate, if we have disordered desires there, we got somebody who should not be an elder. So the way we balance this out is at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. And it says, rather than lovers of God. In Greek, it is a compound word, which is kind of interesting. It simply means God lover or friend of God. That's what the compound word means. But how do we love God? Jesus said that if we love God, we will obey. So the way we reflect our love for God is by loving what is good and obeying what God has commanded us. So let's look at a few things that God has commanded us. We could be here all day long looking at all the things God has commanded us, but we just picked out a couple. On the screen, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So even our language is considered good or bad. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in our knowledge of God. These verses tie together good works and the understanding of God's will. When we understand God's will, then we act that out. Those are good works. That is what God is looking for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what equips us for every good work? We're interactive. Go ahead, shout it out. Scripture, God's word, okay? God's word is what equips us for, every good work. Some questions for evaluation. Scripture tells us in Galatians, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So do you take advantage of the opportunities to do good to all men? Christians and non-Christians alike. Second question. Do you use material resources to help others in need? Everybody flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a minute. The verses should be up on the screen again. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6, 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This verse ties our generosity with our material goods to good deeds. Okay? These are all things that are good. We truly need to decide or to dedicate our whole life to Christ. This comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. First thing I want you to note about these verses, presenting your body as a living sacrifice, that's a one-time event. You understand that? When you sacrifice yourself, that is a one-time event. And that means it's an all-in thing. I am completely in, God, let's go. Whatever you ask of me, I will do it. Let's do this thing. It is in the other part of that verse. It is in renewing our minds that we become more like Christ. And that's the way we know and understand God's will. And when we understand God's will, that leads to the good works. But the very first thing in that list of things that we need to do is we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We need to go all in for Christ. Now, after you have done your part, after you have worked and done the good works that God has asked you to do, the next thing you need to do is trust God to do his part. Again, verse on the screen. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, it is God's job to carry it through to the end. When you have trusted in Christ, when you are seeking his will and doing the good things that he has asked you to do, it is God's job to make sure that it gets through all the way to completion. Second quality for today also comes from Titus 1:8. You don't have to turn back there. The NIV translates it as the word upright. The meaning of the word is similar, but I think it's actually kind of richer when you understand a little bit more behind it. It means to be lined up with what God requires. So all you English majors, go ahead. You can look up this way. All you English majors, when all the words are shoved to one side of the page or the other side of the page, what is that called? Wow. They're all pushed to the right or the left side for you guys. All pushed to the right side. That is called left. Starts with a J. Justification, right? There we go. Okay, somebody's light came back on. Woo, okay. Been a few years for all that school people. Maybe I should have asked you guys, okay? Left justification, right justification, okay? That's what that's called when you shove all the words to one side of a page and then they go that way. You have this nice straight line down one side of the page. It's called justification. And that is what this word is really kind of talking about. We are in line with what God requires. We have been justified. We talk about that word an awful lot. We need to differentiate between those two things. The first way that we talk about it frequently at this church is that it describes what happens to us when we are first saved. It is the declaration that God makes over us, which declares us right in the eyes of the law. So we have been lined up with the way God said, this is what you need to do to get into heaven, and we have been lined up. We are upright with those things. In effect, we have been brought in line with Christ by faith, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. The second way that the word just is used in the Bible is to describe how we live after we are saved. A just person would be right or fair. They would be equitable and impartial. And here's the thing. When we understand and truly experience the grace of God in justification in the first sense, when God has lined us up and made us upright according to what we need to do so that we can get into heaven. That's the first sense. That's called positional justification or sanctification. It helps us and challenges us to be just in how we live our lives in that second sense. It motivates us for pushing out in what we do. We've said these things before. If you guys were around when we talked about the gospel prayer, and remember the gospel prayer, the third thing in the gospel prayer says this: as you have been to me, help me to be to others. So in other words, Christ has been so incredibly gracious to us, so that should be motivation for us to be incredibly gracious to other people. We've talked about how our salvation is the foundation and the motivation for our good works in Christ. Our good works do not earn us salvation. Our good works are stirred up because of our salvation. We get so excited about what Christ has done in our lives that we cannot help but doing and following the things that are right, the things that he asks us to do. Sadly, in this world, we see an awful lot of injustice. People are wrongfully accused. People use their power and position and privilege to take advantage of other people. We have numerous high-profile news stories at the moment about bombings and people who have been affected by them. That is called injustice. Or people that do something very wrong and are let off on technicalities to the point where we're wondering, where is the justice? Before becoming Supreme Court Justice, Horace Gray, back in the late 1800s, had a man that was standing before him for judgment and was about to get off on a technicality. Everybody knew he was guilty, but nobody could do a thing about him escaping justice. So Justice Gray said this: I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and there, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. I love the quote because mostly it differentiates between law and justice. There is a higher justice, and when we reach that day, it will be absolutely fair. It will be absolutely equitable to every single person. Nobody's going to be able to claim that was unfair, because it will not be, because we're talking about the perfect judge at that point. God gives us the ability to deal justly and fairly every day in our relationships, starting at home and moving outward into the world. Perhaps one of the saddest comments I've ever heard is when people say that they would rather do business with non-Christian people than with Christian people. They've experienced Christians to be unfair, irresponsible, and in some cases, just downright ruthless. I am even aware of some people personally, some people that have been associated with this church, who have said, you know what, I will not have dealings with these folks, even though they claim to be Christians, and largely because they say that they are Christians, but they're not acting very Christianly right now. It almost hindered these folks' walk with Christ. Now, to be fair, we all know people who do throw the baby out with the bathwater. One bad experience with a Christian, they write off all Christians, and sometimes Christianity itself, and sometimes even worse, Christ himself. I'll admit that I've even fallen into that little cauldron sometimes over certain issues of writing off a particular seminary for having some bad experiences with some of their graduates and seeing them and just going, oh no, if that's the kind of people that you produce, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And here's the great irony of the approach. Writing off an entire group of people because of the injustice of one member of a group is, in and of itself, unjust. It means that we have succumbed to generalizations and stereotypes about an entire group, all based on the faults of one. We as Christians need to remember this, and we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are not doing this. Because we often will tell people, when we're talking to them about Christ, we'll tell them, don't write off Christianity just because of one bad apple. Don't write off Christ because of one bad experience. And by the way, when we are guilty of generalizations like that, of groups based on single encounters, it tells a lot about our immaturity when it comes to regards to justice. We should deal justly with each person that we encounter, giving everyone a chance to stand on their own two feet. So, let's look at an example in the Bible of a just person. This is where you're going to go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're just going to read verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. The Bible has this translated, especially in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. It has it translated as, he was faithful to the law. But the exact word, this is the exact same word that we've been looking at the whole time about upright, when we're talking about elders. It's the exact same word. It's dikaios in Greek. It means just or righteous. So Joseph here was being just and righteous in what he was doing in this approach. Because Joseph was just, his concern was for himself, yes, but also his concern was for Mary, which makes all of us believe and trust that Joseph truly loved Mary because he was looking out for her interests as well. He knew she had to pay a price for what was going to take place, and he did not want to disgrace her. So God honored Joseph's justice and told him in verses 20 and 21 that everything was going to be all right. And because it's Christmas time, we all know how this all turned out, right? One day, the baby came. One day the angels sang, one day the shepherds worshiped, and a couple years later some guys from the east show up and they come and worship and give treasures to the family as well. All because one act of Joseph of being just in that one particular moment. So how do we develop or strengthen this quality of justice? First of all, don't ever forget where our foundation and our motivation is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved, not by works. It isn't anything that you did. And then we get to verse 10. And we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared for us to do. It's two sides of the same coin. The first is our foundation, that God gave us a gift so astounding that we can hardly take it all in. This is something that should amaze us every single time we think about it. The gospel. That Christ died for sinners like you and like me should never, ever grow old. We should always feel the depth of gratitude that inspires from the very first time we even heard the gospel. But the second side of that coin is that the gospel now becomes our motivation. If you have genuine faith, if you truly understand the gospel, it motivates you toward things like justice. It motivates you toward things like righteousness. If you are not motivated toward justice, if you are not motivated toward righteousness, if it is not part of your heart's life and blood, then in all honesty, you probably need to examine yourself. Do you really understand the gospel? Why is it that you are not in awe of what Christ did for you? Do you really have genuine faith? And here's the thing, I'm not trying to be an alarmist here, but I would rather be the one pushing the panic button in you to make you review your life than have you sit there and think, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven, and then find out the hard way, oops, I was wrong. Take the time to examine your heart. If you don't understand the gospel, maybe you've been here for 40 years and you're going, I'm just now understanding the gospel. Maybe today's your first day and you're going, I need to know more about this. What are you talking about when you say this gospel stuff? You know what? Your first line of defense is ask. My first line of defense, before ever getting up here, when I was 4 years old, I asked questions of my mother, the lovely, wonderful, godly woman in my life that God planted there for me. I asked questions of my Sunday school teachers and my pastors as I was growing up. I asked questions of my professors in Bible college. I asked questions of the pastors that I served under when I was the youth pastor for all those years. I asked questions of other brothers and sisters in Christ as I was growing. The other people in this room who understand who God is, they understand the gospel. You want to know how they got where they got? They asked questions. So it seems like an old trite little saying, but the only foolish question is the question that you don't ask. So if you have questions about the gospel, ask, please, because we want to make sure that we tell you all about it. And as always, if you want to know your justice level, we say this just about every week, if you want to know your justice level, if you are even-handed, fair-minded, righteous in your dealings with others, ask some trusted friends and family. Am I impartial with my dealings? With my wife, with my children, with my neighbors? How do I do with all of that? With my employees? Am I just in what I do and how I behave? Next week, we're going to turn our attention toward Christmas, because it is that Christmas season. And then in 2 weeks, we will finish up the issue of character, and then we will start moving into other issues surrounding this whole issue of eldership, just so you know where we're headed in the future. So let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you so much again for pointing out what is right and wrong for us. Lord, we know that we can know your will because you gave it to us in your word. And Lord, we want to do your will. Help us, Lord, never to be people who just want to fill our heads with knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, and then not actually live it out. Lord, help us to be people that are motivated because of the gospel. We understand how gracious you were to us, and we want to show that grace to other people. We want to live that grace out in all the ways that you've asked us to. Help us to love you and to love good things by obeying, by finding out what we need to do and obeying. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.